So my name is Jennifer Marshall, and this is a session on making sense of single life. So if you were hoping for a session on marriage or motherhood, I can't help you, and you need to go somewhere else. But did you ever notice how much our outlook focuses on those milestones? You know, first it's graduation, then it's getting the first job, getting married, first child, and so on. We really can tend to become obsessed with the next milestone and build our lives around it even, so that when that milestone doesn't come along as soon as we expected or in the order that we expected, we can feel really like we've been cheated, like we even get angry at the fact that things aren't going according to our mental map. And out of that, we can come to despise, downplay this in-between time, between the milestones. And I'm going to have a lot to say about that, but I want to tell you just a little bit more about where I am in these milestones. I always wanted to be a wife and a mother, and I thought that God would bring that along very soon after college. And instead, I have for 20 years been in this career that I never really sought out and didn't expect. I work in Washington, D.C. at a think tank called the Heritage Foundation, and have the opportunity to work on some of the things that really affect the character of our culture: marriage, life, religious liberty, health, education, welfare. And so that's been quite a bit off my mental map. And when I got to 28, this was really confusing to me. Just to save you doing the math, I'm 42 now, so this was a little while ago. When I got to 28, my roadmap in my head was desperately out of date. Now, I think most of you probably started driving after GPS was invented, so this is going to be like an archaic anecdote I'm about to share. But does anybody remember the ancient artifact called the Road Atlas? Like your grandparents had one, maybe? This was that 50-page map of the United States, and there would be like 2 pages for Ohio because it's so big, and always it would be like in the trunk under the seat, half of the state would get ripped out. It was all, but you had to use it. That was the only way you could find your way through the country. And so it was really challenging when you came to a big city in like Atlanta in the 80s and 90s, was just growing by leaps and bounds, and the atlas didn't match the 6-lane highway that you found yourself on, and you had to make a choice, and you had to figure out if this was the exit you want when the map doesn't match it. Well, that's what I felt like at age 28, with this mental map that didn't make sense next to reality. And so since then, I've been trying my best to ditch that map. And maybe you've had the occasion where you've had to do away with what you expected out of life, the map that you thought your life would take. Because of that, I have reflected a lot, and out of that wrestling came an opportunity to really think deeply about the issue of singleness and what purposes God might have for this time. It caused me to reflect in my early 30s and observe that, you know, here I was living in Washington, D.C. A lot of my friends were single, but that was quite a contrast to where I grew up, where my parents live in Wheaton, Illinois. So every time I would go home, I would see my friends there, and at the time they were married, had 2.5 kids, you know, that, and so this contrast was really, really sharp. And it made me reflect, you know, what's going on here? Why does God have me on this different path? Well, when it's the desire of your heart to be married, it's very easy to treat this time in between as throwaway time, as time between the milestones that is not really meaningful. But that's a false vision. God has us exactly where he wants us for exactly as long as he wants us there. And that's the vision I want to impart to you today. So I want to talk about these milestones. I'll be referring to them. I don't want you to leave, though, with the idea that it's wrong to have plans and dreams for the future. It is good and right to hope for those milestones in life. The problem is when we become obsessed with them, when we want them so much that we are downplaying what God is doing right here and now in our lives. God can and does work through the milestones, and he works through the time between the milestones. In fact, most of life happens between those milestones, those big events in our lives. So I want to just begin with a question and reflecting on why are we so tempted to dwell on these milestones and to overlook the rest of our lives? Well, I would say it's very easy to focus on them because they're so concrete. We navigate that. We look for those things to navigate by. And it's very challenging. One way that we focus on those things because it saves us from the pain of looking at our past, our present, and our future in ways that often make us uncomfortable. So let me talk about those. It can be very painful to look back at where we've been. When we get to a milestone, like falling across the finish line of graduate school, only to look back and regret that we have been so focused on that we've squandered that time. We regret how we've spent it. We weren't focusing on it. I was on a flight over the ocean in December, and you go into the bathroom, and the lavatory there had a kind of soap that I'd never seen before, and it had one of these little tips for living messages on it, and the in big bold print it was grace, and the definition of grace on this hand soap in the lavatory in the airplane was, with clean hands we find our grace. We realize the slate can be as clean as we allow it to be. I thought, really? All that from washing your hands? I mean, it does feel good during an 8-hour flight to get clean hands, yes, but that's a little much. That's a little self-helpy. One thing, though, this message on the bottle got right. We do often hear an inner voice condemning us, a nagging feeling that there's something we can't measure up to, debts that we cannot repay, relationships that we can't quite reconcile. Solzhenitsyn, the Russian dissident, said, "The line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being, and we have that struggle within us and doubts that condemn us quite a bit." Another reason I think we're prone to focus on the milestones and only them is that we have this anxiety about looking forward into the unknown. We have a fear of the unknown, and I'm just getting my process to load here. Not knowing what will come and not knowing what God will bring about in the future. One second while I help my iPad do its job here. All right. One of the very difficult parts of life is looking forward to the end of life and wondering if when we get there, we will be content with how we've spent our lives. And I think focusing on the milestones is one distraction of having to think about that, having to think about the way we spend our lives as an entirety. And then finally, there's discontent with the present. All of us long for wholeness in relationship, but all of us have experienced brokenness in relationships to one degree or another. And so we long for that shalom, that wholeness, that flourishing in relationship, that peace with God, peace within us, peace with the people around us. Well, if we want to find a sense of purpose and direction that transcends the milestones, we need to recognize who we are right now and what we have been created to be, to have the confidence to face up to where we've been, where we are going, and where God has us now. That's not something that comes from inside us. We don't have enough power to wipe the slate clean, like that soap said. No amount of self-confidence can create the abiding peace and harmony we crave in our relationships and in our souls. The only song that satisfies our heart's desires is the song that rings out through the ages, the call of God to be reconciled to Him through Jesus Christ. So what we can't face up to in our past, the hurts we've had, the hurts we've inflicted, is what Jesus faced for us on the cross. Once and for all, He paid off the debt that our anxiety tries to tell us we need to deal with. Through the sacrifice of His perfect life, He made up for the fact that we are perfectionists and never will be perfect on our own. So through Christ, we are made new. The slate really is wiped clean, and we are washed with His righteousness. So shalom, that ultimate peace with God, is what Jesus Christ offers to those who receive Him in faith. And the cross is the milestone of milestones, the milestone that matters more than any other in human history. In the end, it will not matter if you or I gets married. It will not matter if we have an advanced degree and someone else doesn't, or who racked up the most milestones in the course of life. But it does matter for every single one of us which side of the milestone of the cross we are on, whether we will keep trying to wipe the slate clean ourselves or whether we will come to the resurrection side of the cross to be made new in Christ. And the milestone of the cross changes the way that we navigate life. It orients our whole lives around the purpose of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. Well, that's kind of an abstract idea, so we need to look at it a little more practically, and that's what I'd like to do now. If we're pursuing the glory of God rather than this rat race of man-made milestones, how will our sense of direction look different in life? The way we glorify and enjoy God is through our individual callings that each of us has in our lives. Now, let me explain what I mean by these individual personal callings, because it's kind of a critical component of what I'm going to say about navigating through life when we're off that mental map. First of all, there are many ways in which we go about pursuing that first call to glorify and enjoy God. We can do that in our work. We can do that in our relationships with others. So how do we discern those personal callings? Well, one way is taking inventory. And I would say taking inventory between our relationships, our responsibilities, our gifts, and our opportunities. So as in relationships, our callings are defined by the relationships that we are in. We are daughters. We are sisters. We are neighbors. We are church members. We are roommates. We have responsibilities as citizens, employees, maybe raising children for those who are married. Gifts, in terms of our gifts, we all are endowed with different gifts from God. And we have to measure those against the fourth category, opportunities. How do we match our gifts with the opportunities we have and balance that with our relationships and our responsibilities? And so this is a balancing act. We have to kind of take inventory in each of these categories and figure out what are the everyday personal callings that I need to be pursuing to glorify and enjoy God? Some of those things are givens. You may aspire to be a brilliant artist, but God may not have endowed you with artistic gifts. We may want to take a big and exciting job, but we may have some commitments to an ailing family member that we need to put first. So balancing those, I think, is part of discerning our way. We are to steward our callings in each of these areas towards that glory of God. Well, to approach navigating life through this sense of callings gives us a sort of contentment and direction in a way that the man-made milestones can't possibly supply. First of all, they give us a sense of direction. They prepare us for the season changes. I've always thought it's changing a little bit because we have a more changing economy, but certainly when our parents' generation, I think this was true, men's lives are a little more like Tampa, and women have more lives like Chicago. And what I mean by that is typically men are sort of oriented, preparing towards one career field that more or less they are probably planning to pursue for most of their life. Again, this is changing in our changing economy. But women, and most women still say they want to be wives and mothers, that implies that there are going to be some pretty radical season changes. And for those of you in Chicago, you know how radical season changes can be. They often spin off tornadoes in the juncture between seasons, spring and summer, and summer and fall. And that leads to a lot of turmoil in our lives. So how do we maintain a sense of direction, a sense of peace, throughout what may be some radical season changes ahead in life? Well, one way to do that is to understand that we are navigating through life by our callings and our first call to glorify and enjoy God, however much our everyday callings may change through the course of life. A sense of callings also equips us to make decisions on a basis that is firmer than just wishing for the next milestone. I think we can spend a lot of time trying to choose how to be in the right place to meet Mr. Right at the right time. But that's not a very sound way of navigating through life. And so callings is one way to kind of check our instincts about that and make sure that we are well-grounded and looking to godly criteria for our choices. Callings also give us a sense of coherence in this frenetic world where there's so much going on. And I don't know about you, but I often am tempted to feel like my time is so split. Is it being spent in a coherent way? Well, if we're analyzing and taking inventory of life by our sense, by the callings that God has given us, it gives us a greater sense that we are driving towards one North Star, glorifying God. It also prevents the nonsense of comparisons. We should not be comparing ourselves with the track that God has other people on. He is doing something unique in every woman's life. And let's not make the mistake of trying to compare where we are in life with others. God is calling us for very specific things. And then finally, callings remind us who's in charge. We're not the boss of our lives. God is. And if even the word calling implies one who calls, and we are listening for his voice, that is the way that we are making decisions about where we move next. Well, one reason it's tempting to build our lives around the man-made milestones is that they're so obvious. They're tangible. Everybody recognizes them. We love to throw parties for them. We love to give cards to each other for them. But rather than defining our paths, they are almost incidental to the spiritual path that God is leading us on. And the most important milestones on this path may not be great occasions. We may not even widely recognize them. The spiritual path that God is leading each of us on is a custom-made plan to lead him to himself. Now, that's bewildering and comforting all at the same time. The comforting part is that we know God is in charge and that he loves us. The bewildering part is that we're not in control. God is not our concierge. He's not at our beck and call for the best routes to our preferred destination. God's route often takes all kinds of crazy hairpin turns and leaves us asking, why? And are we there yet? And acting like six-year-olds in the back seat of the family vacation car. We are very discontent when we don't get to be in control of where we're going. Well, thankfully, sometimes God does answer us about where we're going. He graciously leads us up to a plateau where we can see the progress and we can survey how he's brought us to this gracious plateau. That's a wonderful experience, and there is tremendous joy in realizing that God was specifically, purposefully leading us through all that darkness and bewilderment and even pain. It's a great blessing to have our why questions answered. Still, sometimes there may be parts we cannot figure out, turns that our lives have taken that don't make sense for a long, long time, or perhaps ever in this world. It's those situations that our minds treat like a sit and spin. Do you remember this child's toy? It was a plastic disc that sat on the floor, maybe 2 feet wide, has a plastic stem in the middle, and the little five-year-old or smaller sits on it cross-legged, and the stem goes up in the middle of their legs, and they turn that disc and get themselves whirring around, crazy, dizzy, and they stand up and, you know, fall all over the place. It's delightful fun if you're 3 years old. That's great. But it's not fun when that's what your mind is doing about things that we can't understand in life. And so that's when we have to let go. We have to let go of those situations where we can't figure out, why did so-and-so break up with me? Why didn't I get that job that would have been so perfect? Why did my dear relative get ill and have this life-threatening disease? There are many why questions like that we may not have answered. Well, these are things that our minds fixate on, and we have to process. And it takes some pain and suffering to go through those things, and that's we have to go through that. But ultimately, we need to let them go and leave them at God's feet. In situations like these, we need to ask God to help us unclench our fists and let that go. I think of the song by Sarah Groves, The Rain. Maybe some of you have heard it. The lyrics go like this. I see him in the rain. I feel him wash away what I do not understand, so new life can spring up once again. I feel him wash away what I do not understand, so new life can spring up once again. And that's the prayer that we need to have in our hearts for what when we can't understand, what's this? Why do I have to deal with this? Why do I have to go through this? When we're not on that gracious plateau, there are habits that can help us navigate the in-between journey. The first habit is to guard our hearts. We have an unusual propensity as women to get carried away on fairy tales, don't we? We are very vulnerable to what people think of us. We can tend to care too much about what people's opinions of us are. We need to be sure not to get too emotionally attached to a particular situation, house, season of life. We need to cherish but not cling. A second habit that can help us navigate the in-between is to guard our thoughts. we are very prone to anxious thoughts and worry. Our minds can go down all kinds of rabbit trails, imagining worst-case scenarios. I can only guess that this gets worse when you have kids and they're out driving and wondering when they'll come home. All that is contributing to, these kinds of things contribute to a sense of anxiety. And stopping worrying is almost a physical task, to have to pull up the weeds of worry and plant something forcibly in their place. That is the discipline we need. We have to talk down our rebel thoughts. Maybe some of you remember this news story. It's probably been 6 or 8 years at least, maybe 10, where a woman was taken hostage in Atlanta. And she calmed down her hostage taker by reading him a passage from Rick Warren's Purpose-Driven Life. And so when the police eventually were able to get in, he was calm, the situation was diffused. And that is a metaphor for the way we need to preach truth to our rebel thoughts, the thoughts that do not want to glorify God, that want to make us be anxious and worried and unsettled, discontent with our place right now. Well, that's a habit that for me remains definitely a daily, sometimes an hour by hour kind of task. We must choose to think on what is good and right and true. And that calls for having an emergency plan. When those anxious thoughts creep in, when those doubts about where God has us creep in, we need an emergency plan, whether that is taking a walk around the block and reciting the verses of your favorite hymn, whether that is having a verse on a card that you will read and focus and meditate on for 5 minutes to get off the sit and spin, whether that's sitting in a rocking chair and praying through the Psalms. Have an emergency plan for when rebel thoughts attack. A third discipline for the journey, marking progress on the spiritual path. We do have, we need to have ways that we mark spiritual progress, or better yet, to mark evidence of God's faithfulness to us in our journey. And there are a number of ways to do this. One way is journaling, but it requires us to be deliberate about it. We have to make a choice. An annual retreat is a great thing. At the church that I grew up in, our youth leader took us out to, when we were all joining church, and we had a little retreat, and he put us out, you know, we went for like 3 hours on our own as 12-year-olds to meditate on Psalm 119. Psalm 119 is huge. It's the longest chapter in the Bible. And we were told to go meditate on it as 12-year-olds. And that just really stuck with me, that it has become kind of a life chapter. I try to go out every January 1st and go through Psalm 119, and that's kind of my checkpoint each year. Okay, what are the things that I'm challenged with? What are the blessings I'm thankful for this year? How am I growing? Psalm 119 is all about God's law and following his path, running in the ways of his path. So it's a really nice psalm to map your course through life. But maybe you have a different passage, but something that helps you come back regularly to evaluate your spiritual progress and evaluate God's faithfulness, mark his faithfulness to us. My pastor's family keeps a jar of stones marked with little incidents that are episodes of God's faithfulness in their lives. I think that's a really nice idea. Whatever you have, just have some way of remembering the monuments to God's faithfulness that you can go back when your moments of doubt attack and count those evidences of faithfulness. A fourth discipline is to wait with gratitude and grace. So even as we seek to make progress on our spiritual path, the man-made milestones are still there. We still want to get married and have babies and get a great job. We can't just put these things completely out of mind, nor should we. They are all good things to want in life, and it's absolutely appropriate to wait hopefully and expectantly for them, as long as it doesn't consume our ability to be thankful and content and find purpose today. And that tension between longing for something out there and finding contentment today is what this is all about. Waiting changes us. It can turn us either into cynics and complainers, or it can build us in godly character. We can treat waiting like a staring contest with God to see who blinks first. You're going to lose. Or we can welcome the wait as an opportunity to learn joy in patience and perseverance. A fifth tactic for our journey is to cultivate community. Each of us is on this spiritual journey, and it's going to look different than the next person's. Each of us is between one milestone or another, and we must remember to help one another along in our respective journeys, in our everyday walk. That means we need to know each other well enough to be able to ask questions that are edifying and meaningful, to know each other well enough to truly bear one another's burdens and celebrate one another's joys. We should be able to rejoice at other people's milestones. We should be able, as single women, to rejoice at people's marriages, at the births of their children. But if I've been obsessing on that milestone, I'm going to have a hard time thinking about the good things that are happening, the blessings in their lives, joyfully. I'll be more focused on the absence of it in my own life than the presence and blessing of it in theirs. Cultivating this community also means that we need to embrace and be willing to be embraced. And this is something that I think we have to think about as single women. I do hear from women that sometimes they don't feel welcomed in a church community. And I think we have to make sure that we are making ourselves open to be embraced, not being standoffish, even as we want people to embrace us. We need to be the body of Christ to one another, to pursue relationships with other people in other life stages. We can sit around and be with a lot of people who have our same gripes, our same blind spots, our same complaints about life, and that's not going to be always very helpful. It is good to be able to walk with people who are in a similar situation, but it's also very good to hear from people who are in a different stage of life and to learn from their burdens and their blessings. We need to encourage one another to rest in God's guidance and to trust His plan for us as we seek to live beyond the milestones. So as I close here, I just want to say a prayer for us that we would poise our hearts between what is and what God has for us in the future, no matter what our season of life is. Most importantly, that He would keep our hearts guided beyond all the milestones to the real finish line when we will be with Christ. That is the ultimate happy ending that we are looking for. So I would love, we have a whole half hour if you want to use it, to be able to ask questions, talk about the things that are on your mind about singleness. I've mapped this out, as you can tell. I'm not a relationship counselor. I don't have matchmaking tips, but I am. I really don't. But I think that we as single women need to take this time very seriously to steward it well. You are stewarding it well by being here, to be theologically earnest and soak up God's word from wonderful teachers. So thank you for taking that step, and I want to encourage you in it. But I would love to hear what's on your mind about this topic. Questions, comments? Yeah.
I'm interested to know whether you still have marriage in your heart. Mm-hmm. I know that God will fulfill that in the wedding supper.
Right. So is marriage still on my heart, and how do I wrestle with that on a day-to-day basis? It's a great question. I do still long to be married. I would love to be married. And so it has been a practice of living in that tension, maintaining that good and a proper hope for marriage until God removes that desire. I think I will always have that hope. And yet living content and purposefully right now. One thing that I think we have to be ready for is that we'll be able to say that sometimes more easily than others. And we should be ready for that to change. You know, seasons change. And sometimes that's, I'm only going to be able to say that while welling up with tears. Other times I'll be able to be fine about it in seasons. And they may change on a weekend, you know, it just might change in a minute. That should be expected. That will happen. And we learn to grow through that, to turn that over to God, to pray through that, to grow through it, to be sanctified through it. So I think that's one important part. And then, you know, just appreciating, looking for the, knowing that this is good and God has purpose in it makes me look more carefully for what God's purposes might be and how well I'm stewarding the freedoms that this time allows. Yeah.
How do you
Yeah. And you're like, I wasn't upset that I was single until you brought it up.
Yeah. Yeah, that's a great question. How do we deal gracefully with questions that make us a little awkward? One of the interesting things that, you know, for marriage-minded women, being single puts you in a lot of situations where you are more independent and have to exercise more leadership than you might have expected. And I think that's one of those situations where you need to picture yourself in a leadership capacity and to help guide and teach and gently bring about a greater awareness. That should be done with all gentleness and respect. But I think just walking people through a little bit, you know, I actually am content with this. I desire it. And very gently, helping people recognize maybe how they could ask you more edifying questions. That's part of, I was trying to get at that when I made those, we need to know each other well enough to ask edifying questions and meaningful questions. I think we need to have a lot of grace for people because we're in a kind of crazy cultural time where the marriage rate really is declining. We're getting married much later than we were a generation ago by about 5 years. That's a pretty radical change in one generation. And we're coping with this kind of on the fly. So everybody's trying to navigate what's going on here. Men and women are trying to get to know each other in this new environment. Married people are trying to get to know singles, and parents don't know what's, you know, it's just not happening in the same way for their kids as it did for them. So everybody's kind of learning at the same time. Whatever we can do to help people grasp what we're going through in a loving and kind way, I think helps them be more loving and kind to us as well. Yeah. Yeah, that's very appropriate. Yeah, that's right. Yeah, so we, in these situations where there, somebody asks us, how do you feel about being single? You know, recognizing the universal aspect of what we're going through. And that, you know, I probably some of you, many of you, maybe all of you, came in thinking I was going to, you know, talk a lot more about singleness expressly. And the reason I kind of zoom out a little bit is because this is only one life phase through which God sanctifies us. And it's the same, you know, he's just using this particular life phase to teach us, and he's using other life phases to teach other people. But we all have some universal things that we're supposed to be learning through this and pursuing God. And so not segregating ourselves out as we're so unique and you couldn't possibly understand what I'm going through. Well, actually, we might have a lot of common threads if we would learn to talk past, you know, kind of those man-made milestones that we think divide us a little more. Yeah.
I ask for a little grace in my question. My husband is a pastor for singles, which is very rare nowadays. But one thing that we see a lot with women in our ministry is, you know, I want to tell my husband, I'm like, you really need to preach a lot about contentment. Because my heart belongs for these women. That they need to be in charge of their, you know, not being married yet. And I think that there's maybe a misperception. So can you speak a little bit towards what's the balance? What's the balance of taking charge and putting yourself out there? Mm-hmm. Joining the army, going to the hardware store on Saturday night?
Yeah, great question. Yeah. So we could all share our tips for that, right? What is the balance for us and for those who are preaching to us, teaching us about encouraging us to be content where we are or to pursue that which we long for? A couple of thoughts on this. Number one, I think it is appropriate to preach contentment for all people at all times. I think that preaching contentment in the tension I'm talking about is important too, because understanding that we can have contentment while longing for something, that's a an amplified version of contentment, if you will. I would say that there's probably a different conversation that needs to be taking place with men than with women on this. And I've been impressed by a couple of churches who are being very proactive with men in taking leadership in relationships and helping them see how to do that. I think we need to have a lot of grace for our male counterparts who are single, because we are co-victims of this chaos of the post-sexual revolution, post-feminist movement, and we are co-heirs of the kingdom of God. So we must have grace because we're all carrying baggage. We have all made missteps and mistakes. So this book that I wrote, Now and Not Yet, Making Sense of Single Life in the 21st Century, I interviewed lots of women, dozens of women, and then about a dozen men. And it was interesting when I interviewed a couple of the men, they were sort of saying, I have no idea what to do with women. It's almost like I need to know whether she graduated from Bob Jones or Wellesley as to know whether I should open the door for her or not, you know? They're that confused. And God bless them, I understand. there is a lot of confusion about roles and about our relationships. And I was born in 1972, and so I've kind of grown up with this first go-girl generation, if you will, where it was like everything was, we got Miracle-Gro poured on us, you know, go to the front of the line, go girl. And meanwhile, guys are still kind of, how do we deal with these strong women? And the church in particular, I think, can help in having those conversations about women who are strong and godly, and how to have relationships, male-female, relationships in the church, and so on. That's still something that we need to work on quite a bit. So then finally, I think part of answering the question about, you know, how much to prod and how much to preach contentment, there is a lot that needs to be done to just help people understand marriage. I think we are in the first couple of generations where marriage is not happening on autopilot like it used to. And I'm not saying that autopilot was the best. It would have been better if it was a thoughtful entrance into marriage. But it was an easier entrance. The path to marriage was more easily discernible in generations past. Now it's cluttered with all these crazy expectations and sexual, you know, chaos, and it is a lot harder to like kind of pull back the bushes and make your way to marriage through all this clutter in our cultural chaos. And so the church helping men and women understand what marriage is, understand how we can have godly relationships before marriage, in marriage, and so on, I think could help demystify the topic a whole lot. And having mentoring opportunities between married couples and those that are not married would be very, very helpful as well. Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Where nobody really knows what's going on. And personally, I'm totally fine with being single, but I feel, you know, I don't want to be like 90 and never had kids, you know? So, at this point, I'm like, I'm okay. I figure whenever, if ever there's time, God will, like, make it happen. But it gets really messy when, you know, there's a different approach to the male-female relationship when you're single or when you're both single. And it gets really messy when, you know, one of you gets married, and then, okay, how do you maintain a friendship, or what's appropriate? Mm-hmm. And then when, I think a lot of times men like company, you know, and then it starts to become, like, hard to not be emotionally involved, even if you're not actually pursuing a relationship. You know, just, like, how do you deal with that situation of being single without it getting
crazy, yeah. So how do we deal with the messiness of dating, the messiness of friendships in this culture and everything? Yes, it is messy. So one way, number one, our expectations go a long way. Our expectations as women are culture shaping. So have high expectations in terms of, first of all, in terms of our own conduct and outlook and purity and expectations of the same and those our counterparts. And I write about this in my book as the barter culture, because the sexual revolution has just destroyed any cultural expectations of sexual purity. And so if there are expectations of sexual purity in a dating relationship, which there ought to be as Christians, that's going to be very much dependent on a Christian subculture that helps support an individual couple in that decision. Or in many cases, it's just left up to that individual couple to maintain those standards. So having accountability in the midst of those relationships, I think, is very critical. So having those lifelong friends who aren't afraid to ask you what you did last night is important. And then secondly, recognizing when the regular patterns of friendship that have two individuals moving with a group and in and out of a group, and not too much, an emotional codependency that's not a healthy thing, that's getting too emotionally attached without definition. That's kind of chronic today, isn't it? The hangout culture that it's never quite defined, but it has a lot of emotional subtext or romantic subtext. And so pushing to articulate what we're doing in relationships and making it intentional and really expecting guys to do that, I think, is a big part of what of changing the culture about that. Yeah, back in the purple.
Yeah. I was wondering if you could talk a little bit about some singles groups have this kind of mentality, oh, let's celebrate our celibacy. Mm. And I'm kind of like, well, I don't really want to celebrate my celibacy. But and then they kind of bring in the whole Pauline idea about it's better to be single than to be married, and this kind of wrestling with what do you
Yeah, good question. So how do we deal with that we do have a biblical precedent for Paul saying it's good to be single and we can be more dedicated to the Lord's work, and some groups kind of focused on lifelong celibacy and championing that and so on. I would say, God gives us, marriage is a godly desire to have. And that if that desire is on your heart, as the vast majority of women say it is, then that's appropriate to prayerfully ask for that and to long for it and to cry out for it. I think that what Paul is talking about is a very specific thing, and you're going to know very specifically, and you're not going to be fighting every other day with a longing to be married. So I don't think we should deny the longings of our hearts. God's not asking us to do that. He's asking us to give him the longings of our hearts. So I'll kind of know that I was called to that life if I die single. that's kind of how you know in my mind. So unless God takes away the desire. So yeah.
Mm-hmm. He promises he will never leave us. He promises to work together for us. But he doesn't promise
to. Yeah.
And so what does, faith look like
yeah.
in that?
That's a very good comment. So this idea that, people encouraging us, you should be praying, you should be fasting, you should be doing more spiritually if this really is your longing. And she's pointing out that it's not, God didn't promise me a husband. He's promised me other things. And we can claim his promises, but we can't claim an entitlement to a husband. That's right. That's absolutely right. And so So let's go to the other end of the spectrum. A lot of us long for marriage, but may not pray for it. So that's number one. If we're longing for it, be praying for it. Be consistently praying for it. And be praying for, maybe do this in a group, small group setting with others, whomever. At the same time, be looking for what God is doing in not bringing this desire of your heart at this time. There are interesting things going on. This is our individual stories are part of a cultural story of this moment, we don't have a great cultural story about marriage right now. We have some really tough things going on in the institution of marriage. whether it's divorce or unwed childbearing or the redefinition of marriage. I mean, this marriage is having a hard time. And so we're not the only ones that are kind of challenged by the erosion or what some scholars have called the retreat from marriage. It's happening as a sociological fact. We're not the first generation where that's happened. I mean, today marks the 100th anniversary of the start of World War I. There were a lot of young French women who suffered as a result of World War I in the same, more than we are, you know, lost their loved ones, never got to marry. I mean, the toll that World War I took in terms of humanity was very great. And so that brought a particular scourge to their generation. So we're facing the challenges of our generation on a macro level as well. So that ought to, you know, I think that should make us sensitive to and the ways that we can be contributing to that cultural conversation to restore a culture of marriage. So praying, being diligent in that, being faithful in that, and not veering over to a sort of works mentality that if I fast enough, if I pray enough, God's going to give this to me. I think that's the balance that we need to achieve. Way at the back.
Yeah. Other things that, you know, I mean, I'm someone who's probably not broken past 2 years, traveled
with someone
who went into Boston for bridesmaids. You know, I think we've all been there.
Yeah.
But, you know, wondering, like, you know, when you're going to buy something from someone registry, I've been like, my single woman in kitchen answers, too. It's just, I think, you know, once you, you know, I guess it's something that I just wrestle with. And when you talk about sort of being, you know, bitter and cynical, I've certainly been there.
Yeah, yeah. So how do we celebrate the milestones that are a part of single life when a number of the milestones are more oriented towards marriage and motherhood and so on like that? I think that's a wonderful way to encourage us to be more aware of each other and to be rejoicing with people in all the developments of their lives and taking the time to do that. You know, sending the birthday card, taking the housewarming gift. You know, when a single friend is going through a crisis, taking them a meal. That, you know, if we could be a little more creative. You know, one thing that's interesting. If anyone was in my earlier session, I was talking about cultural engagement and how encouraging it is to see the progress of the pro-life movement over the last generation. And one of the reasons for that, one of the reasons that millennials are more pro-life than former generations, one of the reasons the abortion rate has come down is because people have gotten really creative about meeting the needs of mothers in crisis and caring for children that were at risk of losing their lives. And that, I think, is maybe something we need to apply here of how do we get creative and thinking about, you know, navigating this uncharted territory together with singleness lasting much longer than our generation might have expected. You know, there's lots of room for creativity there. That's a good thought. All right, let's go here, and then we'll go back, and then we'll come this side.
I've seen that most people here are very young. I'm not as young as I am. And about praying and fasting for marriage, personally, I just lost hope. Mm. And I don't want to hang on to something mm-hmm. that I don't think God is going to not that I don't want it, it's just that I don't want my mind to be set on it. And somehow I think that if I pray for it every day, consistently, like you said, it will make my mind be on it all the time. Mm-hmm. Is it okay to just let it go and trust God that I pray for it once? He knows. Mm-hmm. He knows what I want. He knows I don't want to be single.
Yeah.
He knows
Yeah.
Whatever you want.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So a prayer study, I can't remember right now who it is, but one that I read in the last year, encouraged, I mean, it was John Owen, but what it taught was to start every prayer with, hear my prayer, O Lord, and Holy Spirit, help me to know how to pray. Every prayer starting that way. Hear my prayer, O God, and Holy Spirit, help me to pray. And that's a pretty, that was a dramatic change to my prayer life, to think about, I need to be, I don't really know how to pray. I don't know what I should be praying for right now. I think I know, but maybe that's not quite the right thing. And I need some help from the Holy Spirit to know how to pray, and I ask God to hear me. And I think if we're praying with that posture, then if we don't have the inclination to pray about the issue of singleness, then that's fine, because we can trust the Holy Spirit to be leading us into the things that we should be praying for. If, on the other hand, we are troubled by it, then we need to lay that every day at God's feet. So that's kind of how I would think about it. If you are submitting yourself to the Holy Spirit's guidance in that area, and that's what you're being led to, then yes, I think that's a fine conclusion.
Yeah, and I really don't think that my lack of faith, as I told you, I lost hope.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think that my lack of faith imitates God.
Like, no.
God says, okay, so you lost hope. I had a husband for you, but...
Yeah. Right. You're right. You didn't have the faith quota for me to give you the... No. Right. Right. No, that's not how it works. All right. Okay, right here. Yeah, so you're saying that when we're single, we can be really self-absorbed. Is that what? Is, no. Okay. Well, you and I are so. No. I totally understand. I mean, we only have to navigate for us. Okay, so that's a vulnerability, absolutely. That we can be really focused on ourselves because that's what the plan is, and not even in a negative way. It's just a fact of life that we got control of ourselves, and we don't have to have three kids in tow. So it's just a fact of life. And yes, I think being careful to make sure that we are not becoming consumed with that, that that's not an inappropriate focus on self. So what are the things that can help us with that? Maybe you're a person who needs to have a roommate who, you know, to learn to not get too territorial about your space. You need to learn how to live under the same roof with somebody. Maybe it's recognizing that your singleness allows you a lot of freedom, and how can you use that freedom? Maybe more disposable income than you would have if you were married, maybe more disposable time than you would have if you had children. How can you use that for others' good? So thinking critically about the freedoms of singleness and how you use those to serve others, I think, is a critical piece of this puzzle, and not to become self-absorbed, even as we're, you know, we just don't have as many little mouths to feed. Yeah. All right. I think we're going to come over here. Yeah. Yeah. Right. How do we navigate? Because this is kind of new territory for a lot of people, for our generation. How some women will say, "I don't know how to help you in what you're going through." And so, how do we have that interaction? Well, one thing is, no one should fall into the fallacy that you must experience something to be able to speak into that situation. That's not true. God gives wisdom all kinds of times to help people speak in other situations that they have not gone through.